Well, amen. As you are being seated, I'm going to invite you to turn with me and your copy of God's Word to 1 John chapter 3 is where we're going to be at this morning. If you're a guest with us, I am not Pastor Marcus. He is probably out today shopping, trying to get clothes to be as hip as me, because that's one of his great desires. So be praying that he is successful on that. No, he and his family are away on vacation, getting some rest, and so we love that they are able to do that. We want to give our pastors and leaders the opportunity to be refreshed and revived, spend time with their family and with the Lord. So I am the youth pastor here, and I am honored to be able to stand in his place, and thank you for allowing me the opportunity. So if you have been with us, then you know that we've been walking through the book of Mark, and we're going to step out of that today and look at 1 John chapter 3. Now, your life as a believer should be characterized by a growing intimacy with our Lord Jesus Christ. Looking over your life, you should be able to look back over your journey with the Lord and see watermark moments in your faith where your faith has been defined. You've grown. You've learned something new. You've seen new depths of Scripture. You've experienced something that has helped define your relationship and your walk with the Lord. For me, this was mission trips that I took with church family. It was discipleship that happened within faith family as I was a student here. It's family discipleship, both healthy, redeeming qualities, but also walking through the consequences of sin, brokenness, and healing. All these things God has used in my life and your life you can probably relate to as a way to define our walk with him, this growing intimacy. Now, as we look in 1 John, John is an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he was writing to proclaim to readers who are believers to be in fellowship with the apostles and therefore with Christ and with one another as the body of Christ. Now, John, just a little insight, he's kind of the abstract one of the apostles. He's probably a hipster in some regards with a man bun and maybe some flannel. With the disciples, when you look at the Gospels, they're pretty straightforward, Matthew, Mark, Luke. But then you get to John, and he's just super abstract, talking about life and light, and in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. It's distinctly different. I mean, he's definitely the hippie of the group. John understood Christ to be God in the flesh and understood him to be light and life, that there is no eternal life found in anyone else but Jesus the Christ, that he is the Son of God. And in fact, at the end of the Gospel of John, in John chapter 20, right in the middle of the story of doubting Thomas, John writes to the readers and says, "These things have been written for you so that you can know that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have eternal life." John was all about that. He wanted to make sure you knew that in Christ was eternal life and that he was the light of the world. If you read John 1, it talks about the light came into the world and the darkness did not understand it. And this is a theme that he's going to always point to throughout the Gospel of John as well as here in his first epistle. This morning, I'd like for us to pick up in chapter 3, and we are going to start in verse 11. Before we begin, a reminder that if our life should be characterized by being able to look back and see these defining moments, we should be growing in our intimacy in Christ. We are all too familiar, though, with the interruptions that come. We are all too aware that, yes, we should be growing in our intimacy with Christ. We should be growing in our relationship. There should be defining moments. But we know that there have been interruptions to that. As you look back at your life, you see that it hasn't been this straight line of constant growth. It's been kind of zigzag, you know, around the corner, lost your way a little bit. Namely, those consequences come from the power of sin in the flesh and a lack of confidence in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And this morning, I want us to think through that as we read from 1 John chapter 3, verse 11. "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth, and reassure our hearts before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given. As I was reading through this over the past couple of weeks, the Lord is constantly taking me back to verse 19. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. And I struggled because I said, well, he's writing to believers. So wait, there's believers who needed to be reminded if they were really believers? These were followers of Christ that needed reassurance? Verse 19 hits us this morning with an interesting truth, and that is believers in Christ Jesus are in need of reassurance of their faith and their position into the truth. This morning, I want us to shine a light with a little help on with John on what I believe is one of the biggest tactics our enemy uses in the life of a believer. I think that this morning, by looking at Scripture and what John says for us here, we can disengage one of the tactics that the enemy has against us. And that's the self-condemnation that he plagues a believer with. It's this idea that plays itself out in a many number of ways. We all know things about ourselves that nobody else knows, right? We know our failures, we know our sins, we know our mistakes, our faults. And the life of the believer, although our sins may be confessed to God and forgiven by him, they still come back to accuse us from time to time. It's all too real for a believer to think, okay, I've sinned one too many times. We know God's standard is perfection. We've heard this several times. We come here, we preach it on a regular basis, so you're without excuse. We know that God has a standard of perfection, and you and I know that we don't meet that. And that carries over into our life with Christ as a believer because we still know, okay, I'm not there. I don't have that perfection. And there is a prime opportunity for the enemy to take aim at us. We begin to question, well, if I'm a believer, I sinned this week, so am I really a believer? Or we remember the time that we walked an aisle years ago or a summer camp experience, and we say, well, I think I believed in Jesus then, but did I really, really believe? Or was it just a belief? One of the things I think is the greatest obstacle to the Global Great Commission and people not fulfilling the purpose the Lord has for them is that they are trapped in this self-condemnation. They have been called by God to go forth to do things, to go places, to surrender their lives and their callings. And because they are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and they fail, they feel as if now they are disqualified completely from God using them. And there's a generation of missionaries and pastors and church planters who are not doing anything because they focus too much on their failures. And they feel unqualified and disqualified to do anything great for God. And so this morning, we can walk through this passage. And in the face of self-condemnation, I'm going to equip you with some questions to ask. So if verse 19 clearly tells us that there is proof that a believer needs truth and reassurance, then we need to know how to equip ourselves in those moments of doubt, of insecurity, those moments of weakness where we don't really feel as if God has saved us at all. So the first is, in the face of condemnation, how do we reassure ourselves we are of the truth? So look back in chapter 3, verse 9, where John says, verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Verse 10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Well, hold on, like there's all this stuff. Children of the devil, children of God, like what's going on? In this passage, John is giving us a commentary on Genesis. He's pointing back to Genesis 3 in the garden and Genesis 4, the story of Cain and Abel that we're going to unpack in a second. Remember in the garden, after Adam and Eve have sinned, immediately their eyes are opened, and what do? They go and they try and cover themselves, all right? And they we talked last week about self-righteousness, about our ability to try and fix our problem ourselves, all right? That's exactly what they did in that moment. I have a problem, I've sinned, I've got to cover it up, so I'm going to do what I can, and they grab some leaves off the fig tree, all right? But what happens? It is not sufficient enough to cover them. God sees, and what does God do in his grace? He provides an animal sacrifice, showing them that something has to die in order for you to not die. And in the course of that, there's a series of judgments that are laid out that God gives to the man and to the woman and to the serpent. Remember this, Genesis 3. And to the man, the curse is what? That to the dust you will return. There's your curse. You're going to work, and you're going to work hard, and then at the end of it all, you're going to die. And you're going to return to the dust. There's your curse. To the woman, curse is sorrow and childbirth. Now, this is a terrible hermeneutic if you think that the curse is that you're going to have pain, physical pain in childbirth. That's not what is happening here. The Hebrew is the word sorrow, that in great sorrow she's going to give birth to children. And these children are going to be one of two types. They're either going to be seeds of the women who are going to operate according to what God says is good. They're going to be righteous. They're going to serve God, love God, sacrifice to God for their sin. Or they're not. And they're going to reject what God says is good. And they're going to operate according to their own way of life. And you can trace this throughout Scripture. You're going to see that there are always two. There is a seed of the woman. There is someone who is righteous in the story, who is honoring God, who is serving God, who desires to live a life pleasing to God. And there's going to be somebody who rejects that and hates it and that wants nothing to do with it. And you see that throughout. And then the curse falls on the serpent, and that is Genesis 3:15. Fancy word in theology, the proto-evangelium. It's the first time we have the gospel that the serpent will strike the heel of one of these seeds, and the seed of the woman will crush his head. And it's a beautiful picture of the coming Messiah, the first gospel, the promise that there will be a seed of the woman who will come and reverse the sin that took place in Adam and Eve. And so all throughout Scripture, if you've been at Faith Family any time, we've been going through the gospel project, you see this taking place. Okay, so for John to come in here and say that no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Verse 10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. He says it's obvious to know who are the ones who are seed of the woman and seed of the serpent. Look at their life, and whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Very easy. It's not a trick question. You don't have to go to seminary to find that out. It's right there in the text. Nor is the one who does not love his brother. So how do we reassure that we are of the truth? Well, if you're abiding in truth, you'll practice righteousness. You'll do what the Lord says is good. And if you don't, you're not. And you don't love your brother. And love does not abide in you. But now he comes through and he talks about Cain and Abel. Look at verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning. Again, he's saying, this is not new information. Look back at Genesis. You've been hearing it forever. That we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? So if John is pointing to the story of Cain, I think it would be beneficial for us today to turn there. So keep your finger there in 1 John, and let's flip over to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. So the curses of sin have just been laid out for the man, the woman, and for the serpent. Adam and Eve have been banished from the garden. They have had a sacrifice in their place. And now we have the first story after that. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep. Side note, why are there sheep? They weren't for eating. Okay, you weren't permitted to eat animals till after the fall. So why is he keeping sheep? For sacrifice. Because he watched mom and dad. He saw he didn't see the sacrifice, but was told of the sacrifice. Keeper of sheep. And Cain was a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Now, it's interesting to me that in the New Testament, when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and he's calling them out and he says that, you know, you have killed every prophet. You've killed the prophets from Abel all the way to Zechariah. That means that Abel, according to Jesus, so I'm going to go with what he says, was a prophet. So I wonder if when it says that the Lord said to Cain, if this is the Lord speaking through Abel to his brother as the prophet. Why are you angry and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? Do what God tells you to do. Do what God says is good. I have a brother, and so I know all too well about sibling rivalry. And I know that if my brother came to me saying something like that, I'm probably going to be less than cheerful. I'll say that. I'd probably be a little like, okay, come on, like really? I'd be angry too. And so then when we flip back to 1 John, what does John ask? He says, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? He asks it. Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Verse 13, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. You know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So if the first question is how do we reassure ourselves of truth, well, then we go back and say, well, am I righteous? Am I practicing righteous more times than not? Or am I not? All right, that's the kind of measuring rod first one. Second one is in the face of self-condemnation, how do we reassure that we are of God? It's more than just don't be like Cain, all right? This isn't a lesson in sibling rivalry. He isn't saying, hey, like, you know, be at peace in your home. It's a great message, but that's not what he's using here, okay? And it's not a trick question. Why did he murder his brother? Love didn't abide in him. He was angry that his brother Abel was operating out of the way that God said was good, serving God, bringing a sacrifice, doing what is right in the eyes of the Lord, and what? Cain hated it. He didn't like it. And there's that enmity between the first two seeds, seed of the woman and seed of the serpent. And that plays out all throughout Scripture. And so when we come here, Cain hated his brother. Why? Because Abel was a child of God. He was a sacrificer. He was a lover of what God says is good. God's love didn't abide in Cain. That's the point. For John to say, don't be like Cain, is to say, don't be an unbeliever. Don't be someone who operates according to your own way of thinking. Be like Abel. Be like Abel, who sacrificed to the Lord, who operated according to what the Lord said is good. It clearly says that everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and if you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Connect the dots. What does that mean? Cain murdered somebody. Cain was unrepentant. Did Cain have eternal life? love wasn't abiding, eternal life wasn't abiding. How are you saved as a New Testament believer? We are saved by grace, through faith, Christ alone, period. In the Old Testament, how were you saved? By grace, through faith, and the promise of what was to come, and the promise of the Genesis 3:15 Messiah, the promised one who would crush sin. That's how you were saved. And Abel, believing in that sacrifice, believing in that promise, offers his best to God. And Cain does what? Cain brings the fruit of the ground, what he has. How do we know if we are of God? Well, examine your love for the brothers. Look around you, the body of Christ, your love for your brother. Do you love them? Do you have a genuine love for the body of Christ that you want to be here, that you want to be in fellowship with other believers? That's an indicator right there of if you are of God. How's your love with one another? Look at verse 16. By this we know love. John lays it out. Here's how you know love. By this you know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. What's the opposite of laying down your life for a brother? Killing him so that you can live? That's the opposite. The opposite of laying down your life sacrificially is killing somebody so that you can live. That's the clear opposite. And verse 16 says what? By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. That's the measuring rod, that Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. That is black and white there in ink. That's not the opinion of Ryan Renfro. That is scripture, that you are to love one another. You love the brothers. But if we come here out of duty or out of obligation, or we just kind of tiptoe in and tiptoe out because we don't want to get too plugged in, because, man, then I'm going to have to start serving. I got to start doing stuff, and then it's just a whole mess. Do you love the body? When our brothers are struggling, when there's pain within the body of Christ at Faith Family, how do you respond? Do you mourn with those who are mourning? Do you grieve with those? Or that's, I don't really know them. You know, like, I've seen them. Like, I think we're in the same Bible study. Not 100% sure. Like, I don't know. I'll send them a card or a Facebook message, even better. A distinguishing factor on if you have the love of God in you is the love that you have for those who love God. Look around you. Do you love each other? That's how we know. Verse 17, if anyone has the world's good and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? This made me think of another Old Testament story. You see, the New Testament writers, they knew the Old Testament, you guys. It will benefit you greatly to read it. The New Testament makes sense when you read the Old Testament, because they're not just pulling stuff out of nowhere. It's coming from somewhere. And later on in Genesis, after Cain and Abel, you have another set of brothers, Jacob and Esau, right? And there's this great scene where Esau's been working out in the field. Man of the field comes in. Jacob, you know, loved his mom, stayed in the tent, you know, whatever, all right? And Esau comes in, and he's famished. He's so hungry. And Jacob's been sitting there cooking all day. And he comes to his brother and says, please give me some of the stew, please. And sly Jacob, what does he do? Takes it and literally withholds it from his brother. Says, I'll give it to you, but what are you going to give me in return? I want that blessing. Go ahead, give me the blessing, and then I'll give it to you. In that instance, was Jacob operating in what John says is love? No. He was literally, he was abstaining it from him. In that moment, Jacob was not abiding in God's love. Now we know that Jacob would go on to do great things, that he would repent, that he would literally wrestle with God to the point of obedience, and God would use him mightily. And so that, to me, is a great reminder that as a believer, when there are times when the love of God isn't flowing from me. It doesn't mean that I don't love God. It means I'm a work in progress. Now, that's not an excuse to stay there. That's not an excuse to say, oh, all right, Ryan just gave me a free pass. Like, no. But when I read that and I see that Jacob literally withheld food from his brother, it was not very loving. It reminds me of the times that I in my heart am not loving. But it doesn't disqualify me. It doesn't mean that I'm not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's great rest in that. Am I proud of that fact? No, of course not. I'm not proud that I don't love as well as I should. But I don't condemn myself in those moments. Well, why is that? In the face of self-condemnation, we can reassure that we are loving correctly by examining our hearts and our motives. How am I loving? Why am I loving? John tells us that the children of God love one another. That's how you know what love is. Look at verse 19. How do we know? Verse 19, by this we shall know that we are of the truth. He says in verse 18, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Listen to this. He says, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. I think we know how to love in deed. We got that part covered. That's why we struggle with self-righteousness, because we do so much good that we think it's going to save us. And let me tell you that there's going to be so many people on the day of judgment who were great charity workers and did fantastic things for other people and loved other people sacrificially, but did not put their faith in the work of Jesus Christ, and they will not be saved. Because loving indeed is not the answer. It's not the evidence. It says to love in deed and in truth. How do we love one another in truth? What does that mean? Like, that's a great verse. You can use it at VBS, fantastic. But what does that mean to love others in truth? It's to encourage them with the gospel. You love people in truth by loving them with truth. And truth is found in no one else. I've been trying to really hammer this into the lives of our students, that when Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, the life, He is truth. Truth is a person. So for you to deny truth is to deny Jesus Christ. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. It's black and white. Jesus Christ is truth. You don't get to decide what is true. Period. I don't get to decide what is true, and you better be glad that I don't, because my opinion is not all that great all the time. Okay? And so thankfully, it's at a higher court of what is right and what is good, and God's got it. I don't have to worry about what is right and what is wrong, because God has already defined that for us. So how do we encourage one another in truth with the gospel? With a reassured heart yourself, you now reassure other people. By walking through, by knowing that you are of the truth, by examining your heart, examining your love for one another, now that's going to overflow into your love with one another, that when they're struggling, you're going to reassure them, not with your good opinion, not with a New York Times bestseller list, not with some quote you got off Pinterest, but with truth. That's what you're going to equip people with. That's what you're going to encourage them with. That means that when someone comes to you as a brother or sister in Christ and they confess a sin to you, your first reaction should not be, you shouldn't have done that. Well, duh. You know, they're not confessing it to you if they didn't think that they knew it was wrong. Okay, we just kind of rehash it all over again. We tell them, you shouldn't have done it. They know that. If they have just confessed a sin to you, they know that. So rather, it's they have confessed it, and so they know that it's wrong. So then in that moment, what do? And you reassure them of the gospel. Two times in my life, significantly important, where I have gone to close brothers in my life who have walked with me, who I have accountability relationships with, who I can confide in and trust in, and you need that. This is not a one-man job, this walk with Christ thing. And to go to these brothers and confide in them and confess sin. And not like, you know, like the tip of the iceberg sin, like, okay, we're in a prayer meeting, so I'm going to say, you know, I lied this week. No, I'm talking about like the hunk of the iceberg sin. When you have that type of relationship, guess what? Within the body of Christ, intentional, God set it up that way, to now confess these sins. And both times, two separate individuals that I was able to do this to, and in those moments, you're scared, you've got the liver quiver because you know like you're about to like confess something that like you're not proud of. And in that moment, neither one of them condemned me and said, how dumb, how terrible, why would you do that? No, you know what they did? They reassured me of the gospel. And the first thing out of their lips was, Christ is sufficient. And your forgiveness is intact. And Christ is enough. And there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God. And it washed over me to know that here was this opportunity that I had to make myself vulnerable to these individuals. And knowing that my reputation might have been changed, knowing that I might have lost friendships, knowing that, you know, it might, you know, be a little awkward. And they loved me enough to assure me in the gospel, not condemn me, because they knew that my heart was doing that enough for me. Let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Verse 19 still echoes in my mind, and it bothers me that we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before God, that as believers, we need this. Can we just do something here today? Can we admit that we need reassurance? Okay, we know God's We know God's standard is perfection. We know that. And you know that you don't measure up. You don't need me to tell you that. You are well aware of that. And so in Christ, we have to constantly be reminded that what Scripture is telling us is that our heart will condemn us. He's talking to believers here. That means as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, your heart can still condemn you. Well, what is your heart? Your heart's your mind, your will, and your emotions. It's your feeler, it's your thinker, it's your decision maker, all of that. And Jeremiah says that it's sick and deceitful above all else. And yes, when we surrender our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ and we operate in a way that is pleasing to him, he gives us a new heart. But that's just the beginning, folks. And then you spend your entire life walking with the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's an outworking of that, because the depths of your heart are deep. And it takes a lifetime of walking with the Lord Jesus Christ, refining that and redefining that and teaching us that we will not be complete until we stand before him. Listen, you are not perfect and complete right now. You are being saved. You are being made in the image of Christ. And one day you will stand before him fully clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Now, this does not mean that, oh, there we go, Ryan just gave me a break. Like, I can sin. No. This is not saying, like, you can keep on sinning. Hello, what does Paul say? Does this mean that I should keep sinning so grace can abound? No, by no means, exclamation point. What it does mean is that we can be real and honest and transparent with one another as the body of Christ, to confide in one another and say, sometimes I don't have it together. But if we walk in and we put on the mask and everything's fine and everything's good, hey, how can I be praying for you? I'm fine. You know darn stinking well that you're not fine. And God in his sovereignty has just crossed paths with, put someone in your life to be that outlet for you. And because you're afraid of a little uncomfortableness or because of your reputation that this person might have for you, you just back off. And you'll actually probably dodge them for the next couple of weeks because, you know, they start getting too close. They're going to see this and this and this, and they're going to tell me this, and I know it. And we reject them. And when we reject the body of Christ, who are we really rejecting? Christ. And the opportunity he has given to us to be reassured and remember and realign our hearts. Listen, you guys, this self-condemnation, this place in our hearts is such a vulnerable place. And the enemy is smart, you guys. Our enemy is a good enemy. He's powerful. And he is able to manipulate. There's a reason why Revelation calls him the great accuser. Why is that? Because that's all he does is accuse and accuse and accuse and accuse and accuse and accuse. And it's like that annoying person, like a little kid who's like, I'm not touching you, I'm not touching you, I'm not touching you. Like, stop hitting yourself, stop hitting yourself, stop hitting yourself. Like, that's all Satan does. Y'all realize that? That's all he does. In the courtroom of God, God sits on the judge seat. And there you are, and you are guilty because you have rejected God. No ifs, ands, or buts. Like, it's the reality, okay? And the beautiful picture of the gospel is that the punishment is coming down. Like, you are guilty, you are condemned, you are about to head off. And Christ comes in and says, I got this. And takes the punishment in your place. How is that fair? That the completely innocent person walks away guilty. And the guilty one goes free. And so now what happens is we in a life in Christ, we stand off of the stand, we come and sit down, but guess what? Right across the table, you've got the accuser. You've got the enemy. And you have been redeemed, you've been forgiven. Christ has sufficiently paid the cost for your sins, past, present, future. You are secure. And what does he do? He still sits there on the other side of the table and says, yeah, but this. Ryan did this, Ryan did that. Hey, God, did you see that? Did you see that? Constantly accusing. This is why I have so much confidence, and it causes me to glorify God all the more that I have a great high priest, that you have a great high priest who is ever interceding on your behalf to the judge who is sitting down because the work is complete, that in your failures that you will have, you have a great high priest who's saying, but I did this for them and they put their faith in me. And in the face of the accuser who says, but, Jesus says, but me. That is the good, glorious news of the gospel. Listen, y'all, we don't deny that as a believer, when we sin, that we feel guilty. That is a very real thing, okay? We know that. But in that moment, it takes reassuring your heart through the word, through the love of God, through what you know to be true, to know that because of Christ and what he's done on the cross, you might feel guilty, but you are not guilty in Christ. This is why Romans 8 is so great. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For you to suffer, for me to suffer with self-condemnation is to deny the sufficiency of the cross, that he has done everything that needed to be done. God's wrath poured out completely 100% on Jesus Christ for you. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you do not stand condemned. Hear that this morning. Let that wash over you. Because the greatest thing that the enemy has for us is keeping it in that chain. Because listen, at times your heart, your mind, your will, emotions, the way you think, the way you feel, the way that you make decisions is going to revert back to the old way of thinking. It's going to happen. Expect it. Be prepared for it. Be equipped for it. Be in the word so that when the opportunity comes, it's like a huge indicator that says, hey, that's old way of thinking. We don't do that anymore. Remember, we do this. We don't go to these places. We don't watch this anymore. We don't listen to this. Why? Because what's going to happen down the road? It's going to cause us to sin. And he's given us the spiritual gift of repentance to disengage the enemy's tactic of self-condemnation. And listen, that that chain of self-condemnation. It'll keep you from doing the things that God has called you to do. It'll keep you from doing what God has wanted to do with you in the past. The sin that was condemned on the cross, and this is why we are desperate for Jesus. We're going to close with this. We're in 1 John. I want you to flip over to John, the Gospel of John. John chapter 3. John chapter 3, and again, if you've been, you know, coming to church since the days of Moses, you know this. We all know we all know John 3:16, right? We know it. VBS popsicle sticks, like stitched on grandma's pillow, like we know it, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. There's that life again. Have you ever read verse 17? Have you? Why don't you read that? For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned. So when I said that earlier, that wasn't just Ryan Renfro's opinion. Maybe it was the first time you heard it, but here's where I got it from. That whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Condemnation has been swallowed up in the cross of Jesus Christ, fully 100%. So as a believer, when you fail, it's going to happen. We don't boast in it. We're not proud of it. But we bow our face to the Lord and we wash ourselves in the Word and we remind ourselves of the cross and we bring it back before him and then we leave it there because it has been paid for in full and we move on. If you are wrapped up in self-condemnation today, you are putting yourself in a position to not be used by God. And you can lay that down and leave it there. And so you can have all the confidence in the world that when you slip up in 2 weeks or 3 weeks or 4 years, when you're disobedient again, because you will be until the day you stand before Jesus, that you are not condemned. And that the moment that the gospel became realized to you, and entered into your heart, you were signed, sealed, delivered, set. And he cleansed you of every sin. Your past was redeemed, your present is cleansed, and your future is secure. Y'all, I'm going to close with this in just a second, but I know I said that earlier, but I really mean it this time. The answer to a believer who doesn't know if they're in the truth or not is not rededication. You hear me? It's not rededication. According to John, it's reassurance. It's reassurance of what has taken place in your life. It's the reassurance of who Christ is and his sufficient work on the cross. It's reassurance that you are who the Bible says you are, and if you are in Christ, you are redeemed, and there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God. Nothing. But the reality check for us this morning is, as believers, we need that reassurance. And I pray that it's come to you this morning. And if you're here this morning and you say, you know what, well, I've you know, Ryan's saying all this, like, I don't know. The gospel is very clear that you and I have rejected God. When we read the Genesis account, we look at Adam and Eve, it's not to say, man, like, they really messed it up. We see ourselves in that story because we know that we have done what we want to do instead of what God has said is good, and we have rejected him, and we have lived according to what we want to do. And that's sin, our rejection to God. And yet God, in his great love for us, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, taking the punishment for you, taking the full wrath of God upon you. And if you were in Bible study hour this morning, then we talked about that, and that's something to really think through. But God, in his great love, sent Christ. and we look to Christ and we say, yes, we say, I believe. We confess our sins, that he is faithful and just to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And once is enough. Christ died once for all. And when we have been saved and we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and we are walking in that and we deny the power of him, it's like we're pulling out the nails and just throwing them back in. It has been done once for all. But this morning, if you can say, I've never done that, today is the day of salvation for you. Today is the opportunity for you to say, yes, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In a moment, we're going to have a moment of invitation. And that's exactly, y'all know the drill. It's a time to respond, that this morning we have opportunity to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ that has been declared today. And maybe for some of you, it's reassuring your heart. Maybe you came in here today unsure. Maybe you came in today struggling with sin as a believer. And when we have this opportunity where we say, let's stand and let's pray, and believers all around this room praying, are you actually praying? Or have you become so religious that you're just waiting, like you're peeking, like, is someone going to get saved today? Like, I hope so. Like, you have an opportunity to respond to the gospel of what you've heard. It doesn't matter what God is doing in the life of somebody else. What is God doing in your heart? That's what matters. That's what you need to be concerned with. So with every head bowed and every eye closed, in a moment, Pastor Casey's going to begin to play. And that's your opportunity to come forward and to respond. And maybe that respond today is, I am a sinner. And can I tell you, there's a difference between a believer who needs to repent this morning and a man and woman who's never put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here at Faith Family, we don't care about numbers. It's not about that. It's about hearts being transformed for the gospel and the glory of God. And so this morning, you have the opportunity to leave here today different than what you came. To be reassured, to be reaffirmed, to be reminded of the glory of the gospel in your life. How will you respond today? Maybe it's that there's discontent with you and another believer here at Faith Family, and you need to reconcile that today. Maybe there's unconfessed sin in your heart. Maybe you've been running from God and the calling he has on your life, and you're ready to surrender. Whatever it might be, today is your day to respond. Heavenly Father, we love you. And we thank you that you reassure our hearts. God, we acknowledge that they lie to us. And yet, God, you created us and you created our hearts. You know the depths of it. Thank you that you are higher and greater than our hearts. So, Father, I pray that truth has been declared and that seeds of truth would take root. And, Father, we ask that you would have your way. Right now, Lord, that there would be a wave of obedience for what you were doing. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.